This program is released under a Creative Commons license. For more information, visit creativecommons.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 42. Today we look at a brief history of Trinitarian thought with Carl Truman. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I have with me Nick Batzig, who is interim pastor at Christ the King PCA in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. And our special guest today is Dr. Carl Truman, who is vice president of academic affairs and as well as professor of historical theology and church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, just outside of Philadelphia. How are you doing, guys?
Good evening, Camden.
Doing well.
Excellent. Well, today we are going to be speaking briefly about the history of Trinitarian thought leading up to John Owen, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time speaking about John Owen and his particular views on the Trinity and his contribution to church doctrine. We pre-recorded an episode this morning, so we're really not going to pause for any new publications. Maybe later we'll talk about publications in this area, one of which I guess I'll start with is Bob Lethem's The Holy Trinity. I think we need to mention that from the outset. An excellent book, one in which I breezed through before coming tonight, and just a great book. Anyone have anything to mention about that?
As far as the diversity of theological approaches to the doctrine of the Trinity, looking at church history, looking at theology, I think it's a very valuable book.
It is. So. Yeah. It's substance-wise, I took the course with Dr. Lethem on the history of Trinitarian thought.
Right.
In many ways, it was being worked on when he taught the first time that course, and it was a good book to have. Of course, he didn't offer a final exam. I don't think. So, but it was a good refresher course. It's solid material.
Right.
I think it'd be appropriate to ask Dr. Truman what books on the Trinity, maybe at the outset, you would recommend for readers.
Oh, I certainly recommend Bob Lethem's book on the Holy Trinity. I think it's almost unique as being a significant scholarly and thoughtful reflection on the history of Trinitarianism and the significance of Trinitarian doctrine from an evangelical Protestant perspective. I can't think of another book that would be an equivalent. Obviously, I'm biased, but I would also include John Owen's work on the Holy Spirit and his work against the Socinians as being significant contributions to Trinitarian thought, and his work on communion with God in three persons, which is interesting because one of the perennial criticisms of Protestantism in general and evangelicalism in particular is that it is functionally modalist or Unitarian. Owen brings out there the importance of Trinitarianism for practical piety and the devotional life of the believer.
That is a good point, something you stressed in teaching your courses, the necessity of having an explicit Trinitarian doctrine in the liturgy, in just in the daily life of the church, because it is functionally oftentimes Unitarian, is something that needs to be stressed and emphasized. We are Christian. We are Trinitarian, and that's an essential doctrine and needs to be a part of our daily life in the church. Anything else we'd like to mention on the subject before we get started?
Primary sources, I suppose, St. Augustine on the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. And also, we could list numerous systematic theologies.
Oh, yeah,
we'll
save
the time for.
I would also mention as well, for those interested in the history, R.P.C. Hansen's The Search for the Christian Doctrine of God is probably the definitive English language study of the 4th century discussions of Trinitarian doctrine. For anybody really serious about wrestling with the patristic development of the doctrine, that book is a sine qua non.
And we should probably also mention Jonathan Edwards' essay on the Trinity. And even though it would be somewhat controversial, his unpublished essay, which was actually published on the Trinity, I know our listeners can find online, so just to see where Edwards went with maybe some Augustinian thoughts.
In the volume 21 of the works of Jonathan Edwards, edited by Tsang Li, is devoted to Edward's thought writings on the Trinity.
Well, just to get started, perhaps, I mean, we should go off probably through a brief history of Trinitarian thought before we lead up to John Owen, just to lay the foundation of what was going on in the Christian church. I mean, when we think of gigantic events in the history of Christianity, we think probably back to the First Council of Nicaea back in 325, moving on to the Council of Constantinople, then we could talk about Augustine, then Chalcedon, and we can move from there. Speaking of the First Council of Nicaea, Dr. Truman, could you perhaps give a brief overview of what some of the issues were and who some of the big players were?
When we talk about the First Council of Nicaea, it's really the culmination of 200 years of reflection upon the identity of Jesus Christ. I think the thing that drives the formulation of Trinitarian doctrine in the early church is an attempt to understand the baptismal formula. Why do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And an attempt to understand what do you mean when you say in the worship service of the church, Jesus is Lord. The Council of Nicaea represents the culmination of reflection on those issues. And its key contribution, I think, is its coining of the homoousios idea of the same substance to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son as being something that's ontological and essential in the Godhead.
So the operative term there was homoousios at the time.
Yeah.
And who were some of the big figures at the First Council? Who are some of the important figures in Christian theology in developing the Trinity at the time?
Well, the big bad guy would be Arius, Libyan presbyter. The great hero, I suppose, at that point would be Alexander of Alexandria. And his junior colleague who was to succeed him in the See of Alexandria, Athanasius. He was not such a player in 325, but he was to be a very, very significant figure in the decades that followed.
Hmm. And then about 35 years later, we end up at the Council of Constantinople, and we have a significant shift in language in terms of how they speak of the Trinity, how they describe it. What was the new word, and why was that so important in describing the Trinity, and why did such a controversy arise from that?
Well, in the half century between Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, there's an awful lot of discussion that goes on. The key move is really made in the 360s, when the Greek term hypostasis effectively has its meaning transformed from being something that is virtually synonymous with ousia, to being something that perhaps we would translate into English as person or, another term, a subsistence. Mm-hmm. Subsistence is probably a better term than person, I think. That takes place in the 360s. The interesting thing in 325 is that there is an anathema pronounced against anybody who says that God has three hypostases, because at that point the word hypostasis is seen to imply some kind of being. So to say that God has three hypostases, it says that God is three separate beings. In the 360s, the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzus, and Basil of Caesarea, worked very hard to change the meaning of hypostasis, to allow us to say there are three hypostases in God, and that doesn't have implications for the ousia, or the being of God. Just as a facetious aside, I often say that the Cappadocian fathers and Athanasius are the equivalent of they're the Led Zeppelin of the early church. As any rock fan knows, every great rock band has to have at least one rubbish member, the great exception being Led Zeppelin, where there were only four great musicians together who made great music. Well, the Cappadocian fathers and Athanasius made great theology.
So should you pull any member of that quartet, the whole house of cards would fall.
Yeah, Athanasius lays the groundwork, and the Cappadocian fathers, they redefine hypostasis, and also I think they bring the discussion back to doxological and liturgical concerns. It's also important as well.
And Dr. Truman, is Hebrews 1:3 the principal text that's at stake in this discussion in Scripture? That Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his person or his substance.
That is a significant text, but I think an equally significant text is the baptismal formula. Hmm. Why do you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
The name singular.
Yeah. If the Son and the Holy Spirit are not God, why are they there in the baptismal formula? And that's where the liturgical dimension of the Trinitarian discussion is significant, I think.
Now, was it at this time that the word homoiousios came into play, or is this...
Homoiousios was a term of the late 350s and early 360s, yeah. And it was really the transformation of hypostasis that allowed Athanasius and then the Cappadocians to sort of forge this alliance with those who'd been previously separated from them. Homoiousios means of similar substance. Yep. And, of course, if something is similar, then by definition it is different.
Yep.
And it was the fact that the homoiousios were arguing for a difference in substance that meant that could not be accommodated. But once you've made this shift in the language of hypostasis, you're able to bring them over and articulate the differences in a way that is acceptable to them without disrupting the unity of substance that is there, unity of being.
If I'm going to beg the rim shot, that's more than an iota of difference.
Indeed. Contra. Edward.
That's his joke.
No, it isn't my joke. It's Edward it's Edward Gibbon's joke in the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that there's only a jot of difference between these two formulas.
Of course, you add the iota there in the Greek, and it makes quite a difference in the way that that word is defined.
I'm sure some of our friendly postmodern theologians would have great sympathy with Gibbon on that one.
Just an aside, let's talk maybe for just a few minutes here about these Cappadocian fathers. You know, the average church person is not going to know about these people. They might know about Athanasius. I know fairly close to my house is a St. Athanasius Church. Gregory of Nazianzus, a great guy. I mean, he had a great formula, a great way of speaking about the Trinity that you've mentioned before. He said something to the effect of whenever your mind is drawn to the one, you think of the three and vice versa. Gregory of Nyssa and Basil the Great, these guys were so important to the early church. They're not really known. I mean, how would you go about perhaps stressing their importance to the layperson? Is that possible?
I think that is difficult because the texts they wrote are laden with heavy philosophical language. I think the thing to bear in mind is, however rarefied their discussion, their concerns are very basic. How do you understand Christian worship? How do you understand baptism? These kind of things. But in terms of communicating their significance to the layperson, I think that's... You know, we live in an age where it's difficult enough to communicate the importance of Luther and Calvin to the layperson. Trying to get them to identify with figures that we don't even know what they look like, and they wrote in a very different and alien idiom to that which we're familiar. It's very, very difficult. I know that my friend Michael Haykin is trying to put together a series of short biographies on early church fathers. Mm-hmm. And I think that that would be a way of opening up the early church to to educated lay people. But really, for various reasons, evangelical Protestantism neglects the patristic era and does so to its detriment, I think.
Well, even regardless of name, it's still important to know what these men fought for, and that these weren't just little squabbles within the church that have no consequence, that these are actually forming the very basis of the faith that we profess.
Yeah. I mean, I think a central question for these men is always, is the Christ that comes at the end of your formulations capable of saving? Mm-hmm. That it becomes as basic as that. Mm-hmm. The problem with Arius's Christ is Arius's Christ cannot save. Mm-hmm.
And this is the reason for Athanasius's On the Incarnation, ultimately, is because it comes down to the person of Christ.
Yeah. And the Christ you have has to be capable of saving.
Who was the man who said that that which is not assumed cannot be saved?
I think that was Gregory Nazianzus, but I'll have to check that.
No, I think you're right, if I remember correctly. He's a great guy.
I have an icon of Gregory Nazianzus in my office, and he's a bit of a hero of mine. He's the Robert Plant, one might say, of the early church.
So which was the John Bonham? Maybe we don't want to ask that question. But
I think Athanasius was wild enough to be John Bonham. He was complicit, probably, in the assassination of a fellow bishop at some point. So
You mentioned that he was probably involved in a conspiracy of some sort.
Yeah.
Well, the church is full of colorful characters. But moving on, then we run into a figure, of course, a gigantic figure loved by both Catholics, Roman Catholics, and Protestants, and that is the person of Augustine. And he had a very interesting formulation of the Trinity. His dates, of course, 354 to 430. Jeff, do you want to speak briefly about Augustine? We know that you've done research, you are doing research work in Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards picks up on some of the Augustinian themes in Trinitarian theology. What's going on there, and what was unique about Augustine and his doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, Augustine is known for what is typically called the psychological model of the Trinity, which has caused him to be criticized because it can be read in a modalistic manner. Now, a few things we should say, and I think Bob Lethem points this out in his book on the Holy Trinity, and that is that the analogies or illustrations that Augustine uses to help us to understand the Trinity are a posteriori, that is, they are after exposure to revelation. They're not a priori. They're not before experience. They're not before exposure to revelation. Sometimes I think Augustine is interpreted as if he offers the illustrations or the analogies as a priori proofs for the Trinity. Secondly, and again, I need to preface these remarks by saying I am not an expert on this topic. The typical understanding of the psychological analogy in contrast to what is called the social model or analogy. There are actually several analogies that Augustine uses for the Trinity that are all can be classified as psychological. And again, Dr. Lethem lists several of those, if not all of them. I don't remember. It's been some time, even since I looked at Lethem's material. And perhaps Dr. Truman can chime in here to help me out.
Perhaps not.
But it's typically you've got the mind, the understanding, and the will. And, of course, the problem is that that's one being doing two different things. And mm-hmm. So it can be read in a modalistic way, understood in a modalistic way. And, of course, Augustine himself says that these are imperfect illustrations of the Trinity. Right. Now, his book on the Trinity, now he doesn't limit his discussions of the Trinity to the book De Trinitate or On the Trinity. He does discuss these issues, for instance, in the tractates on the Gospel of John.
Yep.
And there are other places in his voluminous corpus where he talks about the Trinity, but it's in the De Trinitate where we get a discussion at length of the psychological model. Now, one of the psychological models has been called the Augustinian social model. Which is, it may be confusing if we assume that Augustine has developed a psychological model that's in contrast to the social model. The social model being the illustration of three men who share a single human nature, Peter, James, and John being often the illustrations used. Now the social model of the Trinity that Augustine develops is the idea that the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son.
So this love between this filial relationship between the Father and Son is so perfect that it in effect becomes a person.
That's correct.
And this is where I think Edwards picks up on Augustine's thoughts and it's interesting because I don't know that I agree with Edwards completely, but he points to the beginning of the epistles
where the Father and the Son are mentioned and not the Holy Spirit. And he says, how does grace and peace come to the believer from the Father and the Son and not the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit is the grace and the peace of the Father and the Son? Which, if you read that through, you know, Galatians 5, you know, it at least gives you something to think about, that the Holy Spirit is the communicator, those communicable attributes of God coming from the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Is it then wrong, and I guess I'm asking Jeff and Dr. Truman, is it wrong to say with Augustine, I think he said this, and Edwards, that the Holy Spirit is the love, the joy, the peace of the Father and the Son?
I think my problem with that would be that you're trying to make a relation into a person.
Yeah.
And that is a subpersonal understanding of personality. So that would be the cards on the table. I'm a great admirer of Augustine. I love Augustine almost as much as I love any theologian. But I think on the issue of the Holy Spirit, his definition verges on being subpersonal, and that I think is problematic. I think the Cappadocians provide us with a more productive way of looking at the Trinity than Augustine does. Mm. Jeff, I don't know if you agree with that.
Or... Oh no, we were discussing earlier before we began recording that there's an attraction, but on the other hand, it's an obite or dictum. We say, okay, the love between the Father and the Son is hypostatized into a person. Mm. Yep. It's just that the lion coming down from Mount Sinai. There's no explanation as to how that is, and I've found that discussion dissatisfactory in Augustine and in Edwards.
Well, the problem that you have is you have the Father and the Son. They're both persons. They spawn the Spirit out of their love, and you would equally say that the Spirit is a person, and that you would assume that the Father loves the Spirit. Wouldn't that spawn another person? And then you, et cetera, et cetera, you'd end up with an infinite regression of persons.
Which Edwards, by the way, Grant notes that that's a problem.
But even if you guard against it, as Edwards did, you know, he ended up saying the Son was the idea of the Father, the Spirit was the communication of the love of the Father for the Son. Well, then what is the Father? And then you're in danger of subordinationism.
Yep.
Maybe I'm wrong about that, but it seems
to me you're
in danger of everything being derived from the Father in the being of God, you know, as God.
We're talking ousia here, you know, essence. And that's another issue, the personality, the fact that the Son's begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
It seems as well, historically speaking, that from the late 320s, when Marcellus of Ancyra heads west, having been sort of lost favor in the east, that the west is somehow more comfortable accommodating a form of modalism than the east ever is. And I think that this is the kind of context in which Augustine's theology.
Now, I will say that Augustine is, in more recent scholarship, Augustine is, I don't want to say vindicated, but he's cleared of some views. Are you familiar, Dr. Truman, with the work of Lewis Ayers and Michel René Barnes?
Happy to be honest about that one. No, I'm not.
You're not?
No.
After Nicaea?
Nope.
Okay. Names you're not for. They're defenders of Augustine against guys like Colin Gunton. And so they try to get Augustine off the hook of Sabellianism.
Who else has picked up on Augustine's Trinitarian formula? I know you find it traced back to Edwards. I know modern day you find John Piper, but I think he's getting it from Edwards, obviously.
Yeah. Well, Augustine, of course, is to some extent is followed by Boethius or Boethius. I'm not sure how that's
Boethius.
Boethius.
Boethius. Yeah. Probably also
a forgotten soul in church history.
Whose name am I forgetting right now?
Anselm.
Anselm. Thank you, Anselm. In the Proslogion. I remember reading that recently, you know, rereading it and saying, oh, this reads like Edwards, which meant it read like Augustine.
I guess Nick? I want to ask a question at this point to Dr. Truman. I recently read a blog post of a professor who said, because God is infinite, you can never go so far in your study of the Trinity. You can never go far enough, essentially. Yeah. That's a dangerous statement because, you know, it seems to me we can only believe what the Word teaches. And I'm not attacking Augustine at this point. He was a very brilliant man. But it seems like sometimes they're trying to provide answers, and even Edwards, on things that maybe we should just rest with. I don't like the use of the word mystery and ambiguity at this point, but there is, to an extent, some mystery in the Trinity. What thoughts do you have on that at this point?
Again, I think I'm very influenced by Gregory Nazianzus at this point. That sounds an incredibly pompous thing to say, actually. I'm very influenced by Gregory. But I think that his statement that every time I think of the three, my mind is inexorably drawn to the one, and every time I think of the one, my mind is inexorably drawn to the three, is probably about as good as it gets.
That's great.
That I don't think that the human mind can tie together that God is three and God is one. I think that I appreciate that sometimes mystery can be the first refuge of the disreputable theologian. It's an easy cop-out. But I think in terms of the Trinity, there is a point at which one has to stop speculation and simply bow down and worship. Mm-hmm. And I think Gregory expresses that brilliantly in that short formula.
That's very good.
Well, moving forward, it's been probably about 100 years or so, we arrive at the Council of Chalcedon, or some people are intent on us calling it Chalcedon. But however you pronounce it, what happened at Chalcedon, and what impact, if any, did that have on the Trinitarian formulation? Anybody?
Nobody want to take that up?
Go ahead. I have no idea.
I think Chalcedon or Chalcedon, depending whether you want to pronounce it correctly or incorrectly.
Well, which is it?
I think it settles incarnational questions in a way that raises further incarnational issues. On the one hand, the definition of Christ's person is established at Chalcedon. On another level, it creates obvious questions. One of the fascinating things about the history of doctrine, of course, is that every time a doctrinal problem is resolved, the resolution itself generates new
more
questions.
Yeah.
And the establishment of Christ as one person, two natures, which is essentially what takes place at Chalcedon, raises questions about what exactly is the nature of the two natures.
Mm-hmm.
Questions about if the human nature has an hypostasis and the divine nature has a hypostasis, do you not have two hypostases in the incarnation? So Chalcedon solves, I think, what Chalcedon does is establish the true humanity and the true divinity of Lord Jesus Christ, but raises questions about how one clarifies the language that is used to express that.
Where's the spirit at Chalcedon? Is it not addressed? I mean, is there anything?
You need to ask a Pentecostal that one, I think.
Yeah. So. I don't know the answer. I mean, if you think I'm trying
to lead
you somewhere.
I'm too influenced by Luther. Only Schwärmer talk about the spirit.
Well, I think we can say this much, that many of the discussions about the Son are seen to also apply, not
it
with regards
to
the two natures, but in terms of the divinity of the Son,
right,
must apply to the Holy Spirit as well.
And you mentioned a lot of students come up to you and ask you early on in the ancient church class, where's the Spirit in all this? And what do you tell the students at that point?
Well, the question of the Holy Spirit is really determined by the answer to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't God, then the Spirit can't be God. And as it becomes evident that the church is moving towards resolving the question of Christ's divinity, you do get the emergence of what are called pneumatomachy, the spirit fighters in the 360s, who realize that the debate about Christ is going to come to an end, and they turn their attention to arguing, well, if Christ is God, we don't want to allow the Holy Spirit is God.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit is just... It's just a logically and chronologically later question relative to his divinity.
I want to ask you a question that I'm going to rephrase when we get to Owen. But now, I'm fascinated by the distinction between the ontological and the economical Trinity and the importance of that in defense, Orthodox defense against Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons? I mean, how is it that Jesus says he, you know, the Father's greater than he is, but he's one with the Father? You know this discussion. In the early church, and up to the point we've covered, is there such a distinction, even if it's mild, that you've come across in your reading, where they distinguish between, I think Jeff and I were talking about this earlier, God as he is to himself, I think this is Calvin, and God as he is to his people in redemption, in the Trinity? I hope that was
clear. Yeah. I've not read the early church fathers with that question in mind. It's a key question in the late 16th and early 17th century, and it marks a division between Catholicism and Catholicism. But I'm not qualified to comment on it relative to the early church.
Okay. Now, was it back at the Cappadocian Fathers, just to move back really quick to make this point, that the language of perichoresis came about? When did that develop? When did people start talking about the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity?
I believe that's the Cappadocian Fathers.
Yeah,
excellent. Who developed that.
And that's something that we'll have to speak with Dr. Tipton about at some point, Lane Tipton, having done his dissertation on Van Til's doctrine, Trinitarian doctrine.
Did you want to say something about it?
Father
is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, not three gods, one God, the perichoresis or circumcessio. The mutual interpenetration of the three persons of the Godhead.
Right.
It's 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's simplistic, but that's what we're getting at. It's not as if the Father is a third God,
no,
or one-third of God.
Right.
And the Son is one-third of God, and the Spirit is one-third of God. Each is the whole of God. But the three of them together do not add up to
Three gods,
nor do they add up to a larger God.
Mm-hmm. I know this is a little untimely, but I love Warfield's description of morphe in Philippians 2, where he says that word morphe applied to Jesus means that everything that makes God God is true of Jesus, is true of the Son of God. I think that's beautiful, you know, that he doesn't lack anything that makes God God, even the way the Father is the fullness of God.
Now, what was going on in terms of Trinitarian thought during the medieval period? Were there any developments there, any changes, or was the church set on what had been decided at Chalcedon?
I think the dominant trajectory in the Middle Ages is set by Boethius, who is essentially a concentrated or focused version of Augustine. In order to be a theologian of any rank in the Middle Ages, you had to have done your time writing a commentary or reflections upon Boethius's work, De Trinitate. So Augustine, mediated through Boethius, I think is the dominant figure in the Middle Ages.
And then following that time period, were there any other developments leading up to the Reformation?
I think the key development at the Reformation that is significant for Trinitarian theology, though it starts really as a Christological locus, is the identification of Christ as mediator according to both natures. That, I think, is the move that takes place at the Reformation that has Trinitarian implications, if I could put it that way.
Then,
clarify that. The Reformers were very clear that Christ was mediator according to both natures. In the Middle Ages, it was axiomatic that Christ was mediator only according to his human nature, because they raised the obvious question of how can God be mediator between God and humanity? Humanity can be raised up, but can God be lowered? That was the kind of question.
That's really interesting.
You clearly haven't done any of my MDiv electives on this issue. Okay. Or read anything I've written on it either, I can tell.
Uh-oh.
Do not collect £200.
It's about time to go home.
Hey, Camden.
Yes, sir.
Let me ask Dr. Truman, is there anything in Aquinas that's unique on the Trinity?
Not of which I'm aware, but you might be able to correct me on that, Jeff.
Not likely.
Is the question a trap, or was it a legitimate question?
No. I would assume that there might be something.
Not of which I'm aware.
Okay.
I want to take a slight deviation because you have talked very positively about studying Aquinas. Can you just very briefly, I don't want to get us off track. I know this is a rabbit trail, but what is it in Aquinas specifically that you think is so valuable to us as students of Scripture and Reformed Christians?
There are a couple of things I would say about Aquinas. One, I think that in general, reading any great theologian, even if you disagree with them, is always a useful exercise because just seeing a great mind in action is of great benefit. I, as a younger theological student, loved reading Karl Barth, loved reading G.C. Burkauer. Not that I agreed with much of what they said, but it was just interesting to see great minds interacting with the tradition. Allowed me to sharpen my own thinking through seeing how they operated. So that would apply to Aquinas the same as it would apply to any great or significant theologian. Mm. Secondly, my take on the 17th century is not unchallenged. I'm on this point, but I would say that 17th century Reformed theology, in terms of its doctrine of God, is by and large an appropriation of Aquinas with certain Scotist modifications. I think there are certain problems in Thomas Aquinas' doctrine of God that the 17th century Reformed ameliorate through their appropriation of Duns Scotus. But by and large, what you get in Turretin or what you get in John Owen is a Scotistically modified Thomism. Mm. And therefore, if you really want to understand what the 17th century Reformed think, you've got to read the books that they read and were influenced by.
Of course.
Thomas Aquinas drops off every page, it seems to me, of somebody like Francis Turretin or John Owen.
That's interesting.
So that is why I would commend him. And also I would say that Aquinas, the third reason to read him is he is a great communicator. Mm. He's one of those theologians. There's always a problem with theologians where when you read the people who explain them and they're more complicated than the people they're talking about. Aquinas is one of those guys. You read the Thomist philosophers writing about Thomas and it can be virtually incomprehensible. But if you pick up Thomas's Summa Theologiae and read it, it is wonderfully clear. And even where you disagree with him, it's very obvious what he's trying to say and communicate. He must have been an awesome classroom presence.
Yeah, that's great.
So you can also learn clear thinking and clear communication from reading Thomas as well.
Mm. Absolutely.
That's very good.
It's the same way with Turretin. They're comprehensive. There's very, very few stones that are unturned when you read them.
Well, I guess that about leads us up to John Owen, at least, close enough. Dr. Truman, you've written a couple books on Owen, specifically John Owen, the latest one, Reformed Catholic and Renaissance Man, as well as earlier, The Claims for Truth, The Trinitarian Theology of John Owen. You just mentioned how important it was to read the books, the material that in order to understand a man, you need to read what he was reading. What was John Owen reading, and what was so important for him in developing his doctrine?
Almost inclined to say he was reading everything, and it was all very important. I think the principal influences on John Owen, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. I think they were the two primary impulses behind his thinking. Within the Protestant framework, obviously, Calvin, Peter Martyr, Vermigli, there were various candidates for the Protestantizing of Augustinian thought. But in terms of pre-Reformation thought, Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine are the key figures. If you get hold of the posthumous catalogue of his library was sadly broken up and sold at auction in 1684, but there was an auction catalogue produced. His reading was voluminous and comprehensive.
Yeah. That's incredible. What did Owen draw from those men, and what were some of his contributions to Trinitarian thought? Why does Owen stand out as worthy of writing a book on his particular thoughts about that?
I think in terms of Thomas Aquinas, I've said the doctrine of God. Doctrine of God is critical to what Owen draws from the medieval period. St. Augustine provides him with an account of an anti-Pelagian framework of salvation, and also through his confessions, an account of Christian experience, an understanding of Paul, if you like. He reads Paul through Augustine, on Christian experience. In terms of his contribution to Trinitarian theology, I think his major, there are various things that one could zero in on, but I think his key contribution is his understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. Mm-hmm. What Owen does is he gives a thoroughly rounded Trinitarian understanding of the decrees of God in eternity and the execution of those decrees in time.
So the Holy Spirit was operative in all of that, and he drew that out and presented that.
Yeah, he works very... He spends a lot of time reflecting upon the role of the Holy Spirit in the communication of attributes between the divine and the human in Christ. One of the problems that Chalcedon leaves is, as I mentioned it earlier on, if the human nature is hypostatic and the divine nature is hypostatic, do you not end up with two hypostases in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer that the church gave, it was formulated really in the 5th, 6th century, people like Leontius of Byzantium, was that argued that the human nature was the same as our human nature in every ways except for two. It was without sin, and it didn't have a hypostasis in and of itself. The hypostatizing of the human nature took place with its union with the divine, that the divine communicated hypostasis, if you like, to the human nature of Christ. It avoided the problem, therefore, of having two persons in the one physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. What Owen does is he uses that as an opportunity to introduce the Holy Spirit into the Incarnation. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation? Well, Owen's view is the only role that the second person of the Trinity directly plays in the Incarnation is the hypostatizing of the human nature. Mm. After that, all communication that takes place between the divine nature and the human nature is mediated by the Holy Spirit. Mm. This allows Owen to explain why Christ as a person would have walked into Joseph's carpentry shop, looked at his dad and said, "What is that you're holding, Dad?" Yeah. And his dad could have said, "Son, it's a saw or it's a plane." And Jesus could have said, "Wow, I never realized that such things existed," and be speaking the truth.
Right,
because he would not necessarily, as the divine human person, have had access to the knowledge of a saw or a plane. That knowledge is either gained empirically or it's communicated to the human nature via the medium of the Holy Spirit, which allows Owen to give an understanding of the Incarnation that is Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. Owen's Protestantism is not vulnerable to accusations that it could possibly be modalist, because he has this rich understanding of the role of the Spirit in the Incarnation. And of course, there are a scriptural exegetical basis for this as well. The watershed nature of Christ's baptism, the Spirit driving Christ into the wilderness for the temptations, and other references to the role of the Spirit in the Incarnation in Scripture.
Now, if I may interrupt.
Go ahead.
That is to show that even in the person of Christ, the archetype-ectype distinction cannot be contravened. At least that's
a rather pretentious way of putting it, Jeff, but that is absolutely correct.
That's typical.
Sorry, I didn't mean to put Jeff in.
You should know that Edwards actually builds off of Owen. Now, whether he's... I know.
Being an Edwards fan, that takes some persuading.
That's a fact.
I suspect.
We know.
I've never read Edwards on this issue, but I'm almost certain he misreads him at this point. Joking aside, Jeff is absolutely correct that the whole purpose of Owen's discussion of communication of attributes is to establish that the infinite cannot comprehend the finite. Sorry, cannot comprehend the infinite. Yeah. That Christ remains a finite human being, even in the context of the Incarnation.
I have a series of related questions. The first is revisiting what I asked before, and now in Owen. Where does Owen and how does Owen speak about the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity? God in his being, God in redemption, the relation of the persons in the work of redemption. And then I want your opinion. What advice would you have for us on how to, the language to use? I'm not going to use ontological and economical in the pulpit. So my question is, Did Owen speak about it? I imagine he did. How did he speak about it, and how should we address it?
I think that the issue for Owen on the sort of ontological, economical question is resolved really in what he calls the covenant of redemption. Owen is pushed very hard. Well, the Protestants in general are pushed very hard by the Catholics on this point. When you say that Christ is mediator according to both natures, how can you say that? How can it be that God is mediator between God and humanity? Well, Owen, and Owen's not original in this, but in the 1640s, the term pactum salutis on the continent, or in Latin theological works, or covenant of redemption in English theological term works, is coined, that refers to the voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father in the incarnation, specifically in the incarnation. Now, we might want to talk about that in terms of the ontological trinity over against the economic trinity. Owen, I think, talks more in terms of subordination, that the Son voluntarily enters in the incarnation, and in the person of the incarnate mediator, because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, divests himself of the attributes that relate to the infinite God. So that is where it comes in for Owen. And the Protestants are really wrestling with very sophisticated challenges that are thrown their way by theologians such as Robert Bellarmine, the Jesuit, who's no fool. I mean, Bellarmine's arguments are powerful, so powerful that Protestants are still answering him in the 19th century, 300 years after his death. So that would be where it kicks in for Owen. Do you want to use the term ontological and economic in the pulpit? Absolutely not. I think that that kind of language serves only to bolster the mystique or the status of the preacher, and to set up a false barrier between the preacher and his people. I am conscious, of course, that Richard Baxter says every time a minister enters the pulpit, he should make sure in every sermon he says one thing that's totally incomprehensible to his people, lest he lose his job. Baxter was very concerned to keep his job and to maintain the proper hierarchy.
Different day, definitely.
We spoke with one of your Ref 21 buddies, Derek Thomas.
Yeah, Duncan.
Who gave us an insight into Ligon Duncan, who during one sermon stopped, paused, looked up into the sky and said, "God is not an undifferentiated monad."
That's right.
Well, indeed he is not. But Ligon, if you're listening, shame on you for using that terminology in a pulpit. I think that if I was wanting to talk about, say, the covenant of redemption in the pulpit, I would go to Philippians 2 and use the language of humbling. Mm. Now, that may not be on its own entirely unnuanced. One may want to, in further discussions, nuance that language. But I think the primary category would talk about the second person of the Trinity humbling himself by becoming human, a human being. Scripture uses that terminology, and I think that it is, dare I say it, less pretentious, less technical, less forbidding to people who are not reading theology every day of the week.
And yet, at the same time, it's equally right to say to the people, when Jesus was on the cross, as the Son of God, he was in heaven with the Father, fully God, unbroken fellowship with the Father in the Trinity.
Yeah.
And that's where there's definitely mystery,
I hope so.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's where...
Because I preached that very thing 7 or 8 times.
And this is difficult. Because
That doesn't make it true, Jeff.
That's correct. But I think I got Athanasius.
Even in the New Jersey Presbytery of the OPC, it doesn't make it true.
We're not editing
that. That sermon is on the web, so it can be read by.
So then it has to be true.
Oh, well.
I don't know where to go from that point.
Well, I'm obviously going to be expelled from being under the care of the OPC for the next 24 hours.
By the way, this will be maybe a constant refrain that will drive Dr. Truman up the wall, but this is one area where Edwards builds on Owen, I believe, with regard to Christ's, the Son's voluntary subordination to the Father in terms of the covenant of redemption. He says a fair bit, which, of course, gives a lie to the idea that Edwards was not a covenant theologian.
Serious question here, Jeff. Do you think it was Owen or Petrus van Maastricht that he got it from? Because it's really a commonplace in the tradition at this point.
Right. It probably he read both.
Right.
I mean, but he indicates his dependence upon Owen. With van Maastricht, he makes a a remark to, is it Bellamy or Hopkins?
On regeneration, he thought Van Maastricht was the absolute
best. It's actually in a personal letter to either Hopkins or Bellamy where he says, for overall divinity, Van Maastricht is the way to go, but for polemics, Turretin was his favorite. But I don't remember. But the Owen is actually referenced, I believe, in his discussions of the covenant. He gets into that whole discussion about whether the covenant of redemption is separate from the covenant of grace.
Hmm. So if I can just summarize what you just said, if you dealt with the economic trinity, you would deal with it covenantally. You would deal with the covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. If you're dealing with the ontological, you're preaching the being of God as he is God in his three persons. Is that pretty much?
I think that's a fair summary, okay. Yeah.
That's helpful.
Well, do we have any questions? Does anyone else have a question? We have a mic over there if anyone has anything they'd like to ask.
They're all quiet.
Do we have
great
anything?
Relief as the biblical scholars move away from the microphones. By the way, Tipton, I only turned up tonight to challenge you in debate on Van Til on this point. If you're out there, I want to face you down sometime.
We'll make sure he hears that and we'll set something up here in the future.
As biblical scholar, that was actually my question was Van Til off limits here, or were we ending at Owen? Do you believe that Van Til offers any extra contribution or extra insight on the nature of, to use Batzig's language, the ontological versus economical trinity, etc.?
Drawing on my vast reading in Van Til, I feel somewhat unqualified to answer that question.
Well, part of the issue here, from what I gather, and we spoke with Dr. Oliphant earlier, so I'm resting on what he said, with Van Til, is that he is very concerned that we are able to address the God as a person. The fact that we can ascribe personality to the unity of God as well as each of the three persons of the Trinity. The criticism of that is that it's not creedal or confessional, that using the word person to describe the unity or the ousia is dangerous. The way Oliphant answered is that Van Til in no way meant that, and that he would have been not ashamed, but he would have been appalled to hear that people had taken him that way. So the Oliphant's answered the question, and we'll try to speak with Dr. Oliphant or Dr. Tipton in the future about the question is what's going on there. Was Van Til justified?
Van Til is wanting to uphold the fact that the unity is not impersonal.
Right.
In other words, if not, and of course, the other fact that he's wanting to uphold, because he upholds perichoresis, is that the unity is not something other, it's not a fourth thing.
Right.
Apart from the three persons.
But right. The problem when you start talking about the unity as a person is that you are generating a fourth thing, at least linguistically.
Is it really any different? I forget who it was you quoted at the beginning of this as saying, when I think of God as three, I think of him as one. When I think of him as one, I think of him as three. I guess that's where the challenge comes in. I know Van Til, I think I could say from having read him enough that he's not reformulating, though people do use him to reform. Ralph Smith reformulates Kuyper and Van Til, I think, inappropriately. But can you help? I guess that's where I really wrestle with that.
I guess I'd go as far as that. I certainly sympathize with the concern that Van Til is trying to avoid at that point, and that is that there is some kind of impersonal thing that's behind and more ultimate than the three persons. Where I have a problem is using creedal language to apparently express non-creedal idea. I think that's unnecessarily confusing. Mm-hmm. Whether I can come up with a better proposal myself, I'm not sure I can.
Right.
But I have certain difficulties with.
Well,
with
it's granted that Van Til is using the word person in an equivocal way. He grants that. And Dr. Tipton.
And who was he quoting when he used that? When
actually,
he used that language,
he's using Bavinck.
Right. He quotes straight
Charles
out of Bavinck.
Hodge.
Right.
Both Bavinck and Hodge.
Yeah, but they're both post 17th century, so obviously inferior.
Not
to
as but not
but
as good.
It is orthodox. It, and
what band would they equate to?
Well, if it's 19th century, it's barely orthodox. One would have to say
it is, but it is orthodox to say God is a personal God.
Yeah,
and if we leave it at that, without saying He is a person, singular and three persons.
I think the problem you'd have, say, in the 17th century context with that kind of language is it appears to be conceding something to Socinianism. That you're moving in a unitarian direction at that point. Now, I'm sure that's not what Van Til is trying to do. And as I say, I sympathize with his doctrinal or dogmatic concern at that point. But problem when, you know, language that's been pretty useful for 1600 years is played around with. You've got to be very careful, I think, when you do that.
I think we would all agree with that. Most of us here being pretty sympathetic to Van Til, understanding that he wasn't the best with words at times and got himself into trouble in various ways.
If theology was prose style, I think we'd all have to follow Cardinal Newman at this point.
I want to ask one more question since we're talking to you about John Owen.
Nick, I thought you were limiting yourself to one.
Yeah, I had said, listen, I am a mess. I had said one question early on.
At least you're not starting the question with, well, last night I was reading such and
yes,
such.
Yes,
such,
yes,
such.
Yes, well, when I was reading, let me tell you what I know. Obviously, Owen's Communion with God is, you know, a classic Trinitarian work. What else would you recommend to us? Where else would you send us if we want to really see him delving into his doctrine of the Trinity?
I think his work, Vindiciae Evangelicae, which is it's a polemical work against the Socinians, who were essentially the proto-Unitarians of the 16th, 17th century. It's a polemical work. It's not devotional and practical in the way that the Communion with God work is devotional and practical. But it does articulate much of Owen's thinking on Trinitarian themes. So I would suggest that as something to look at. He's particularly good there on the personality of the Holy Spirit, I think. And that leads me to the other work would be his series of dissertations on the Holy Spirit, volumes 3 and 4 of the complete works. Particularly his sections on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. I think most of us as evangelical Protestants are fairly comfortable with the idea of the, you know, redemption is planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, the classic sort of John Murray formula. What Owen does is draw out the fact that the Father and the Spirit are also involved in the, you know, accomplishment of redemption. Mm. And when I read Owen volume 3 and 4, it reoriented my thinking on the Holy Spirit to the Incarnation rather than to the sort of subjective impact of God on my life in the present. Because the redemption, accomplished, and applied model could be used in a sort of modalist kind of frame.
Right. Now, first the Father, now the Son, then the Spirit.
Exactly.
Right.
But what Owen does is he shows that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all acts of God externally, following the Augustinian formula, are acts of the Trinitarian God. Owen shows that creation, redemption, all of these things, consummation, are all acts of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He works in some detail in sort of delineating the different aspects of that.
That's very good. Thank you. That's very good. I think we have one question here.
Yeah, go ahead. You can ask in that either or.
Okay. Just a question to follow up on that. And Owen, with his view of salvation, I've heard some people say that he would agree with eternal justification and with the presence of the three persons of the Trinity being involved in salvation, and then the idea of Christ being in Christ before the foundations of the earth in a Trinitarian formula. How does that work out?
The criticism of Owen as believing in eternal justification, that occurs in his own time. I mean, Richard Baxter pushes very hard on that point in an appendix to his Aphorisms of Justification in 1649. He criticizes Owen's view as expressed in The Death of Death in 1647 as leading inevitably to eternal justification. I think that Owen's initial response to that is somewhat inadequate in that he he responds by saying, well, no, I don't believe in eternal justification because it's like a prisoner being imprisoned in York and a pardon's issued in London and it takes some time for the pardon to get to York. Well, that's not a very adequate analogy for getting out from under the accusation of eternal justification. What Owen does in his dissertation on justification by faith is emphasize the centrality of union with Christ to the activation, if you like, of Christ's righteousness for the individual. Now, I know there's a whole heap of concern about talk about union with Christ out there in the Reform world. Unfortunately for those guys, it is a biblical term. I mean, Paul uses it, and I presume he's a fairly sound theologian. But Owen sees faith is what unites you to Christ, and it's not until you're united with Christ that, if you like, Christ's righteousness is transferred to your account. So for Owen, union with Christ and imputation are intimately connected. And while Owen's view of limited atonement, substitutionary atonement, could be seen as tending in an eternal justification direction, as indeed it is interpreted by Richard Baxter, I think his later emphasis upon the watershed nature of faith as being the link that forges union with Christ really sets, one might say, chronological safeguards against notions of eternal justification.
But so, his access to that is through the Spirit, right? Not really through the Son.
Yeah, yeah. It's the Spirit causing faith, bringing you into union with Christ, is what brings Christ's righteousness to you as a reality. Yeah.
Well, that about leads us up to the end of our time tonight. We want to thank Dr. Truman for joining us and also everyone else who was able to come out and partake in this time. So thank you, guys. We also want to point you back to the website. You can visit reformedforum.org where you can get the bibliography from today. You can also listen to this program and figure out how to get everything downloaded to your computer automatically. If you want to get a hold of us, you can visit the contact page or just send us an email at christtothecenter@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.